Let's read the word together. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today. We thank you for the gathering of the saints, for these believers, for this church. And we thank you for the opportunity in this nation to be able to proclaim your truth without worry of prosecution or significant persecution. We just pray that you would continue to bless us, that you would encourage BJ in speaking truth. Sometimes we have to speak hard truths, and I just pray that you would give him the boldness to speak it in love and yet truly at the same time. And we pray for all of our hearts as we receive your word, that we could rest under the truth of the word that you have given to us, that you have written down so that we could hear from you and know that it is inerrant and infallible. I pray you bless the time again and encourage us through it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. Hope y'all have had a good week and a good 250th Independence Day. As Sam mentioned, what a blessing it is to live in a free land where we get to gather on the Lord's Day without worry, without fear, without anxiety. That's a blessing. God's good. Amen. Amen. And I'd like to start our time today by setting the stage for where the text is taking us. And to do that, I have to address a somewhat sensitive topic, and that's the topic of slavery. Slavery. All right. And I actually think it's important for, it's an important subject for us to think about and be informed about, because in our day, non-Christians who are either ignorant of God and his word or who hate God and his word will often bring up slavery to say that our God is evil, he's immoral, that our Bibles are outdated, and that we're misguided for placing our faith in these things. However, if I could give you just a little piece of advice, a little pastoral wisdom here maybe, it is not wise to let someone who doesn't understand this book in its proper context, who only approaches it with skepticism and to pick it apart, it's not wise to let them take the moral high ground and lecture you, a Christian, on what it teaches, okay? Understand, this is the inspired, infallible word of the living God. Every word is true, every sentence is important, and if it's understood in its proper context, there are no contradictions nor problem passages. Everything God says and everything God does is right, and it's true for his people's good and for his glory. Now, with that being said, what does the Bible teach about the institution of slavery? Now, I don't have time to cover the whole entire topic, but I want to give five summary points to help us understand these things biblically. And because of the nature of this topic, I've chosen my words carefully. I've let the elders review. There we go. All right. Number one, the Bible recognizes slavery as a social reality, but not as part of God's original creation design. So understand, all human beings are created in the image of God. That's Genesis chapter 1. That is foundational to our faith. We are of equal dignity and value in God's sight. So therefore, any institution or system that dominates or oppresses or exploits other image bearers, that should be understood as a consequence of sin and the fall rather than God's ideal that was established at creation. So understand, slavery in some form or fashion has been around in the world, in all cultures, since sin actually entered into the world. But it was not present in the garden before the fall, nor will it be present in the new heavens and the new earth. It's an earthly reality, but it's not God's ideal situation for his creatures. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, biblical slavery was not identical to the race-based chattel slavery of the modern Atlantic slave trade that we're all familiar with. Okay, so when I say the word slavery, most people associate that in our day with one thing: the evil treatment of African Americans. It's a stain on our country's past, okay? And listen, let me just be clear. That form of slavery was inherently evil, and praise Jesus, it was abolished, okay? However, as mature Christians, we gotta learn to think in categories, okay? Because the Bible also speaks about a type of slavery in an ancient Israel under the Old Covenant that functioned more like debt servitude and indentured labor or wartime captivity. And God does not speak of those forms as inherently evil. He provides legal protections that actually differed significantly from the lifelong race-based slavery that was practiced among Americans often, okay? So that doesn't mean that people didn't do evil things to their slaves back then. It doesn't mean that slavery was a part of God's original design for humanity, but we have to understand these things in categories, okay? It's important for us to understand that when interpreting biblical passages. Number three, Scripture does not explicitly condemn slavery as an inherently evil thing, nor does it directly call for its abolition. Scripture merely regulates it, putting up boundaries and standards around it. Now, let me go through all these points, and you'll see how it comes together at the end. But understand, both Old and New Testament contain laws that govern the treatment of slaves by their masters. And this serves as an example of God putting up boundaries and standards within fallen social structures that restrain abuse and promote justice. So there are regulations concerning a slave's release, being protected from severe mistreatment, and those serve as evidence that Scripture sought to limit oppression, not endorse it, okay? And these regulations that God's providing Israel, listen, they were completely different from all of the ones surrounding the pagan nations, okay? Those nations saw slaves more like animals than people, okay? So they often treated slaves however they wanted without repercussion, but God comes and speaks into that reality, which was not his original intention for the world, not to approve of it or endorse it, but to set up boundaries that would protect the slaves and eventually even to make a way for their potential freedom. And understand this, that would have been morally and socially revolutionary at that time, because at that time, everybody had slaves throughout the history of the world. That was just normal. Culturally, that was just a thing, okay? So we don't understand in our day, we're like, that's slavery. I mean, we just don't understand in our context. Praise God for that, and we'll talk about that more. Number four, the New Testament emphasizes the spiritual equality of all believers. So we have passages such as Galatians chapter 3, the book of Philemon, however you want to say it. And we're seeing in those, there's establishment that slaves and masters stand on equal footing before Christ. Again, revolutionary for the world. And though we never see the apostles come in and directly call for the immediate political abolition of the slavery in the Roman Empire, it's actually the biblical teachings, the principles of Scripture, and the Christian worldview that would ultimately undermine slavery's legitimacy in the West and lead to it being abolished. And again, praise God for that. Number five, though God does not condemn nor endorse the institution of slavery in the Scriptures, the trajectory of the Bible's revelation and its ethical teachings are what eventually led to its removal. Okay? Ultimately, the teachings of Scripture on the image of God within us, the love of our neighbor, human dignity, justice, and Christian brotherhood, that all points towards the rejection of slavery and the affirmation of human freedom, okay? Now, you may be thinking, BJ, why don't you just come out and say that slavery in all of its form is a wicked and vile and awful thing? Because that's not how the Bible speaks about it. It's more nuanced than that, okay? And non-Christians will sometimes use that to try and nuance and confuse. They'll use that nuance to try to confuse us. They'll take the evils of American chattel slavery, force that onto the biblical context, and then accuse our God of being evil because he does not condemn it outright. But again, don't let people who hate God teach you about the character of God. Know your Bibles, know its context, trust God's character. There were actually instances under the old covenant where becoming an Israelite slave, that was your greatest chance of you surviving. That was the best way for your kids to have food on their table, okay? So again, don't let non-Christians lecture you on the morality of the scriptures. Study to show thyself approved, knowing some topics require more wisdom and more nuance than others. Does that make sense? If you don't agree with any of that, come talk to me. Be charitable towards me, okay? I'm trying to explain a hard thing. The point is, God does not come out and describe it as inherently evil, and so neither am I, okay? It would be very easy to just say, well, that's just so, but God doesn't say that. There were contexts, there were certain things where it was permissible. Not necessarily, he doesn't endorse it, he's not approving of it, it just is what it is. Does that make sense? He's speaking into the reality that existed currently, okay? All right, with that being said, praise God, we're not slaves, amen? Praise God, we live in a country where that has been abolished and is continuing to be abolished. But you're gonna hear later in the missional prayer, it ain't abolished everywhere. Let's pray for it to be. So, all right. Now, recall with me last week that Peter covered how we as Christians are to be subject to the governing authorities, whether it be the emperor, for our case, the presidents, local authorities, policemen. Christians are to obey God above all, but we're also to honor those whom God has put in positions of authority over us. And this would have been a challenging command for Peter's original audience, because remember, they're in the Roman Empire, suffering under the hand of the wicked emperor Nero. And he is a ruler that's far more tyrannical than anything we've ever experienced, okay? We don't understand. Peter's readers had likely watched their friends and their family suffer, be persecuted, endure beatings. They probably saw some of their buddies be lit on fire as Roman candles at Nero's garden parties. Now imagine that caused some angst in them, some bitterness, some hatred to rise up, the desire to get violent. But Peter comes in and he speaks into that context. And he says, hey, rather than you go and get violent with them, instead, be subject to them. Do good. Obey God. Don't use your freedom for evil. Instead, honor those God's put over you. Now listen, would that have been hard? Would it have been hard to watch your buddies get beat, and now you're hearing from Peter, hey, actually, rather than you go and get violent with them and get revenge and avenge yourself, actually submit to them. Honor them. Don't start a revolution. Would that have been hard? Yes. Yes. Our flesh so often wants to take matters into our own hands, but God calls his people to have a different ethic. And today, Peter, again, has some more hard words specifically to Christian slaves. And again, though none of us are slaves in this room, praise God, there is still much that we have to learn here about humility, endurance, trusting ourselves to God in the midst of good times and in bad times. That's where we're going today, okay? So let's dive in. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, which is actually the word for household slaves, okay? It just is what it is. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle ones, but also to the unjust. So just as last week, Peter introduced the theme of submission to governmental authorities, here he picks up on that theme again by telling Christian slaves to be subject to their own masters, show them respect. And that seems like a reasonable command. Yeah, I get that. Except Peter then goes on to give this caveat. Not just the ones who treat you good, but even the ones who treat you bad, who are unjust towards you. Now understand, slaves often had no legal rights back then. Masters could beat them, they could brand them, they could abuse them physically and sexually with no legal recourse, okay? The Christians didn't have that power. And listen, that's an evil way to treat another image bearer. And that's precisely why this command is so hard. Because when an injustice is done to us, the natural response of our flesh is to do what? To avenge ourselves, to fight back, right? That's what we want to do. But Peter swoops in, says, no. Instead, continue to submit to them with all respect. Paul gives us a similar admonition in Ephesians chapter, what Ephesians is it? Ephesians chapter 6. Here's what he says. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers. So not just when they're watching you, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bond servant or is free. Now listen, Paul goes on to give commands to the slave masters as well. Again, this would have been revolutionary in that time. He says to the slave masters, you do the same to your slaves. Stop threatening them, knowing that he who is both their masters and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Listen, that is the Christian ethic speaking right there. That is the Christian worldview. The pagans know nothing of that, okay? But this leads us to the question, why? If there's injustice being done to us or to the slaves, why shouldn't they rebel? Why not fight back? Why should the believer submit and show respect to a wicked master? Verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. So here, we see the reason Peter gives this command is first and foremost because of the slave's relationship with their ultimate master, God. Of course, God doesn't approve of any of the abuse in any form. But God is also sovereign over all things, including the authority structures that these people find themselves in and throughout history, okay? And Peter's drawing attention to the fact that these Christian slaves serve a heavenly master who is much greater and more powerful than their earthly one. God sees their situation. He's aware of every single injustice, every beating, every harsh treatment, every harsh word, and he will not let it be overlooked. And keeping God's sovereignty, his presence, his justice at the forefront of these slaves' mind, that's what's going to help them endure the sorrow of unjust suffering. Peter even says it's a gracious thing to do this. And that means there's divine blessing attached to obeying this command. God's favor shines down upon these slaves when they, by faith, patiently endure harsh treatment that they do not deserve. Now listen, if they're suffering for sinning or doing wrong, Peter's kind of logical here. That's different. Peter says, what credit is that? Where's the reward in you enduring when you did something wrong? Maybe you deserved it. But if you're actually doing the right thing, obeying God above all, and you still suffer, well, then you are blessed. You will be rewarded by your heavenly Father who sees all, who knows all, who has not forgotten about you. Now listen, to an outside world watching this, who sees devotion to God in the midst of such injustice, they will be compelled to ask, who is this God that is sustaining you through all this, helping you be so respectful in such harsh conditions? Guys, understand, grace empowered submission and integrity. It glorifies God and it causes people to ask the reason for your hope. That's Peter's why right here. Why not rebel? Why not fight back? Why not give this wicked master what's coming to him? Because you're a Christian. You serve a greater master in heaven who is completely sovereign, who loves you, who he sees your patient endurance, and he will bless you for it and ultimately use it for his purposes and for his glory. And in the following verses, we're going to see how Peter actually uses the gospel as the motivation to obey this seemingly impossible command, okay? But first, okay, some of y'all may be thinking again, but BJ, I'm not a slave. So what does it have to do with me? Well, first, you do have Christian brothers and sisters who are slaves all around the world right now, okay? So these words would apply directly to them. They're not reading it thinking, well, that's not my context. No, they're reading it meaning like, I hear you, Peter. Help me. But second, even though none of us are slaves, listen, we still have authorities over us. We have earthly masters that God's called us to be subject to. Supervisors at work, teachers, coaches, parents, pastors, policemen, government officials. And all of those people in those positions have the potential to do injustice to us, to cause us in some form or fashion to suffer. So can you see the parallels here, okay? And if God would give this command to slaves who are in far worse conditions than you and I are, would he not say the same to us? Church, understand, when we suffer unjustly, we also have a God in heaven who sees us, who calls us his sons and daughters, who's given us his Spirit, who will provide the grace that we need to patiently endure, like to subdue our fleshly desire to take matters into our own hands. Listen, that's true for the slave then, it's true for us now. But I do want to give a couple of qualifiers here, okay? I do want to give a couple of qualifiers that are relevant for our context, not Peter's, ours. First, this command is not a blanket statement against self-defense, calling Christians to be pacifists in every single situation. In our context, if someone is actively being violent and seeking to harm you, your family, or someone that's within your garden, and you're aware of it, and you have the means to stop it, then by all means, defend those people. Protect those whom God has given you responsibility for. And sometimes that requires force in some form or fashion. Does everybody understand? Self-defense is a good and right biblical principle that we see all throughout Scripture. It's a definitive way to love your neighbor should the opportunity arise. So I want to be clear on that. That's our first qualifier. Second qualifier. Again, you and I do not live in the same context as Peter's audience, okay? We aren't in the Roman Empire under the wicked tyrant Nero. And again, praise God for that. Rather, thanks to the Christian worldview and brothers and sisters who have fought for our governmental structures, we live in a country where the legal system still addresses injustices in our society to varying degrees. And that's a good thing. That's a blessing, a common grace that we get to experience. Listen, that others across the world do not get to experience. So if y'all would go with me real quick to Romans chapter 12. I want to illustrate this for you guys. Verse 17, okay? Romans chapter 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Okay? So if someone does evil to you, don't repay them. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It's kind of the same thing that we're hearing here. If possible, so far as it depends on you. That's a good self-defense verse. As long as you're not the instigator, as long as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. If someone comes at you and they're trying to hurt you and harm you, they're the one bringing the ones not that they're destroying the peace, not you, okay? Live at peaceably with all. That's pretty clear. As long as it depends on you, live at peace with all. So don't be the provoker. Don't be the abuser. Don't be the instigator harming your fellow citizens. But this next part is key. Verse 19, beloved, meaning church, Christians, throughout all ages, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So rather than avenge ourselves, Christians are to trust the all-seeing, all-knowing God to do the avenging, to pour out his wrath on those doing the harm. But how? How are they going to pour? How is he going to be the avenger? Is it just in the next life? At Judgment Day? Well, no. Does anybody know what comes after Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 13. It's a good one, okay? It's a good thing to read the Bible. And in Romans chapter 13, listen to what Paul says. God, who is the ultimate authority, has put government authorities in place to be his servants. And listen to what they're supposed to do, to punish evil and reward good. It literally then says they are his workers, his avengers, who are to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And they don't bear the sword in vain. So what's my point? Yes, God will pour out his wrath in hell on unrepentant sinners who do not turn to Christ. That is a future reality. But by God's common grace, he's also established earthly authorities who he then calls and commands to establish justice in society. They are to be his earthly avengers, bringing the sword of punishment on those who commit evil. And listen, praise God, you and I still live in a country where that's happening. For the most part, to some degree, the authorities are still doing their God-given responsibility. We need to keep calling them to do better. Amen? So the application here is not this blanket statement where Christians are to just allow injustices to just happen to us when there's actually legal recourse to address it. I'm not saying if someone's assaulting you or treating you in such a way that is breaking the law, you just sit there and do nothing. I would actually say the loving thing to do, as long as it's available, is seek justice through the legal system that God has provided you. Why? So the perpetrator can't go on to hurt other image bearers. Does it make sense? That's what justice is. God has given us an arm of justice in the legal system, in the authorities. Use it when it's appropriate, okay? Let God's appointed avenger deal with the perpetrator so that they can't go on to hurt other people in the same way that they're hurting you. That is an appropriate way to promote justice and love for your neighbor. But also understand, back to Peter's context, there may come a time where the legal system does not act justly, where the government and their authority, they become so hardened against Christianity, against biblical justice, that we cannot appeal to laws anymore. That's the context that Peter's people are in. Now, many people all around the world are still in today. And in those instances, Christians are called to suffer the injustice, patiently endure, and not allow bitterness, rage, and hatred and violence consume them. That's the ethic that Peter's describing for us here. So listen, if you have a boss or a teacher or a coach who's treating you unjustly, you're doing the right thing. Like really, biblically, by the standard, you are doing the right thing. You're obeying God and you're still suffering for it. And there is no potential path to address that injustice in the structures that you've been given. Then listen, here's the call. Be respectful. Keep doing good. Obey your heavenly master above your earthly one. And then be prepared to suffer and suffer well. God's with you. He sees, he knows. He knows every detail. He knows both sides of the story. And one way or another, justice will be served. He will either bring the one who's hurting you to repentance, and they will have their sins washed away by the blood of Christ, just like happened to you. That's what we pray for first and foremost. Or they'll experience his terrifying wrath on Judgment Day. But rest assured, sin will be paid for, either by Christ as their substitute, which is what we want. Sometimes we don't want it, amen? Especially when we're suffering. It's what we pray for. Or they'll pay for it themselves in hell. So, this command is by no means easy, right? It goes against everything our culture tells us, everything our flesh feels, but the Lord hath spoken. But at the same time, he's not asking us to do anything that he's not already done himself. Verse 21. For to this, enduring unjust suffering, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And here we have a direct example of how the gospel speaks into our real life experiences. Like who Jesus is. We talk about this. Oh, you just got to lean into the gospel, press into the gospel. Well, I'm about to show you here how Peter is explicitly showing how the gospel is your only hope for obeying this command, okay? Because it's so hard. This is a hard command. And he knows it's hard, and so he gives just a real explicit gospel picture here. How what Jesus has done, how who he is, that is actually the true power for our daily struggles. Paul's telling these slaves, and in a sense, he's telling all Christians, suffering for doing the right thing is something God's actually called you to. He called you to it. The sovereign God has called you. He's appointed you. He's called you. And the reason that this is the calling is, listen, he says it's because Christ suffered for you as both your substitute and your example. Don't ever forget this, okay? Your substitute and your example. We have to keep both of those in focus, okay? It's not either or, it's both and. If we only focus on Jesus as our substitute and we don't seek to emulate his life and his character and his mission by the power of the Holy Spirit, listen, we'll never do anything. We'll never get outside these walls. We'll never bear any fruit. There will be no growth, no disciples made. We will become the frozen chosen. You understand? If he's only your substitute. But if we only focus on Jesus as our example, and we miss that first and foremost, we are guilty sinners who desperately need him to be our substitute, then we'll either become legalists or liberals, okay? People who love the humanitarian things Jesus did, who love his ethics, while missing the main reason that he came was to die for guilty sinners like you and like me. Peter reveals that the power Christians need to endure suffering comes from believing at a heart level, Jesus suffered for me. He experienced injustice for me, harm and hatred in my place. And if he did that for me, and I've been united to him, filled with his spirit, then I can follow in his footsteps. That's what Peter is getting at ultimately here. The way that as a Christian slave, you endure unjust suffering and still respect your master is not by looking at yourself and your power and your self-sufficiency. It's by getting your eyes off yourself and looking to Christ, the one who endured much worse things for us, the one who loves us and is with us at all times, the one who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses and understands more than anyone else what true injustice feels like. And then listen to the rest of the text, verse 22 through 25. Peter is going to quote several scriptures from Isaiah chapter 53, the messianic chapter. We just read it. He's going to use that to make his point. So let's look at verse 22. He, that is Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Guys, remember, Jesus was without sin. He never spoke any lies. There was no deceit or lies in his mouth. He was the epitome of grace and truth. He was the most loving person that has ever existed, and he still suffered. Like when people reviled Jesus, speaking untrue, evil things of him, he didn't lash out. He didn't try to get the last word. He didn't try to justify himself to others. And when he was suffering, like when he was being maligned by the Pharisees or the Roman soldiers were driving the nails through his hands and feet, in those moments, Jesus didn't threaten them. He could have called down a fleet of angels to come down and wipe them all out, but he didn't. Rather, he suffered the injustice. The King of Kings allowed himself to be treated like a criminal. But guys, guess what? This is why he came. This is why he was born. It was God's plan to crush his son so that he wouldn't crush us, so that sinners like you and me might be atoned for, that we might be saved. And God used corrupt Jewish authorities and Roman tyrants in order to make it happen. Our finite minds, we just can't grasp the reality that Jesus would do this for us, that God in the flesh was both the suffering servant, but also the sovereign king. We don't really understand. To allow his creation to treat him with such disrespect, such animosity, such violence, we just don't understand. But this is why Jesus came. This was his purpose. But Peter's following phrase, it gives us the key, the source of Jesus's endurance. And we need to know this. It's crucial for us to get this because this is how we too will endure. If this is how Jesus endured, this is how we will endure. Jesus was able to endure what he did because it says he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's how Jesus went through the cross, went through the beatings, by faith. Through all the accusations, the mistreatment, the beatings, being spat upon, being hung naked on a tree by the creatures that he made while they mocked him. The way Jesus was able to endure all of that because he had entrusted his life to his heavenly Father. He knew that God was in complete control. And this was his plan, actually, for him, that the righteous one would die for the sinful ones, that the spotless lamb would atone for the ones who deserved to be hung on that cross, that the seed of the woman would be crushed by, would crush the head of the serpent. This was God's plan. And in Jesus, he endured that cross by keeping his eyes on his Father and his plan, knowing that in the end, he will judge justly and Jesus will be vindicated, which he was vindicated. He died and then rose. And right here, Peter's writing to slaves who have unjust masters. And he's saying, follow Jesus' example. You don't have any power in the government. You're nothing in society. You are the lowest of the low. But just like your Savior did, entrust yourself to the all-seeing, all-knowing God whom you belong to, whom chapter 1, he just called you elect, chosen, beloved. He will make it right. Verse 24, he himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins on his body on the tree. Listen, not only that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God through our justification, but Jesus bore our sins in the body, and this is crucial and pivotal, that, the next part, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Yes, we are justified by what Christ did on the cross, but we're also sanctified by what Christ did on the cross. Understand, the cross is not only our pardon from sin, praise God it is, but it's also the power to obey the commands after our sin has been pardoned, commands such as these. If Jesus did that for me, then I can do whatever God's called me to. If Jesus went through that for me, then he's my master now. He's my Lord. I am a slave to him and righteousness. And guess what? He will provide the grace I need to bear this temporary suffering. Now imagine, you're a slave in the Roman Empire. You're tired, you're exhausted. Maybe you're a little older and you're watching your kids get beat up too. Imagine how gut-wrenching it would be to do all that, to go through all that. And then you hear Peter say, stay the course. Don't rebel, don't fight back. Continue to be respectful and submissive to this unjust master. Guys, that would go against everything our flesh would want to do. Amen? Amen. But then Peter sweeps in with this gospel reminder. Don't forget what Jesus went through for you. Don't forget how he responded when he suffered, when he was abused. Don't forget that he was perfect without sin, and yet he still went through the same similar atrocities. Don't forget that he did that in obedience to his Father, and he did it for you. Imagine the power behind this reminder for a slave who had just gotten beaten. You're not alone. You're God's exile. You've been chosen. The King of Kings identifies with you. Holy, majestic royalty identifies with you, slave. Peter continues, by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And I think in this, the context here, it adds a little umph to those words. It's very possible that these slaves were wounded, that they had stripes on their backs from their master's whips. It's probably a reality. And God speaks into that reality and says, I see you, and through my son's wounds, you've been made new. By his stripes, you've been healed. Imagine having the power of King Jesus. Again, identify with slaves and their suffering. Who is this God? None of the pagan gods know anything like this. None of them are like this. None of them are like our God. And then to keep them humble, Peter adds this. Don't forget, you too at one time were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your soul. So just as your master is being unjust, Don't forget that at one time you strayed from God too. He tells this to slaves. Guys, I know we love the good news of the gospel, but don't ever leave out the bad news, okay? He's saying, you've sinned against me, and you've sinned against your neighbor too. And you actually deserve much worse than you're experiencing. You deserve God's wrath. But through Christ, that's all been done away with. That's been absolved. Your penalty is paid, and God's justice has been satisfied, and he has adopted you as children, and he's now your master. So listen, don't be ruled by your sin no more. Don't lash out. Don't avenge yourself. Don't rebel, but entrust yourself and your situation to the all-seeing, all-knowing God. He will see you through. Guys, do you see how the gospel not only provides us pardon, but it also persuades us to obey God's commands? Do you see? We were all lost sheep, but the good shepherd sought us out and made us his own, and now he's guarding our souls, overseeing our lives, and he's going to take us home through the peaks and the valleys. This was true for Christian slaves in the Roman Empire, and it's true for us today. This is who our God is, and this is what he's done. All right, close our time. I got 5 applications. They won't be long, okay? But I want you to hold on to these things so that you can be prepared for your time of suffering. Because if you faithfully walk with the Lord and do not compromise, Jesus says it himself, you will suffer, okay? It's inevitable. It's coming. So hopefully these are five things I tell to myself, and I'm going to tell you guys that hopefully will help you. Number one, when suffering comes, preach to yourself that God is both sovereign and good. So often we try to answer this question, why? Why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? But listen, when you're in the pit, it ain't the best time to be asking these deep philosophical questions, okay? Your brain's already foggy, you're already confused. The best thing to do is to keep it simple. Remember 2 things. First, God is sovereign. He is in complete control, okay? Not Satan and not you, God. He's not surprised by anything you're going through. And I get that can be hard. We have people who have been abused in here. We have people who know people who have been raped. We have people who have been through a lot of stuff, okay? And God's still sovereign over that. Are you telling me that's good? What would be better? Is it if Satan was in control? Yes, God is in control. None of the things that you've been through is lost on him. Instead, he's right there with you. He's working in your trial, and he's using it for your glory, for his glory and for your benefit. We all love Romans 8:28. Hold on to Romans 8:28. We know that God, for those who love God, all things, how many things? All things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. So God is sovereign. Hold on to that. But listen, he is also good. Your circumstances may not be. They may stink. Amen? They may be completely unjust like these slaves are going through. But when things are not good, hold on to the fact that God is. And he's proven that to you over and over again. Okay? Entrust yourself to this God. Cling to his promises. Believe that he will see you through whatever trial he brings you to, just as he has all the previous ones. He's worthy of your faith. Preach to yourself, God is sovereign, God is good. Number 2, pray for those who are harming you. Pray for those who are harming you. During our time in Micah, y'all might remember I taught on imprecatory prayers, okay? Like literally praying down the wrath of God on those who are committing such evil actions that they're harming a lot of people, okay? But also recall that I said, before you do that, you should be asking God to bring them to repentance, like to soften their hearts and help them see their wickedness and cause them to run to Christ for forgiveness and restoration, just like he did you. Listen, when you pray for those causing you to suffer, it's not only an unseen blessing to them, but it also protects you from being eaten up with bitterness. It's really hard to hate someone that you're consistently praying for. We saw Jesus model for this on the cross as he cried out, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And then we saw our brother Stephen. He cried out the same things as stones were being hurled at his head by his Jewish kinsmen. And listen, in Stephen's case, God actually did forgive one of those overseeing his suffering, a man named Saul, who we know as Paul, who God then used to turn the world upside down. That leads us to number three. Understand that your sufferings are being used by God to not only shape you, but also to draw others in. Colossians 1:24 is a weird verse, but it's good. Listen to it. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, Paul speaking, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. That sounds weird, don't it? Almost heretical. Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, as if Jesus was lacking something, as if what he did was not good enough. He's God. He's the all-sufficient Savior. So what's Paul saying here? Well, he's saying Jesus' suffering was completely sufficient to do what it intended to do, to purchase salvation for us, for sinners, okay? He suffered injustice that sinners might be justified. Praise God. But guess what? People can't see Jesus right now, like with their eyes. Like you can't walk around and witness Jesus on the cross suffering unjustly. Like Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now with all power and authority. But do you know who people could see when Paul wrote this? They could see Paul. They could witness his endurance, his patience, his respect when he was having stones hurled at him. Guys, this would empower the church greatly. And listen, when your time of suffering comes, when you're being treated unjustly, when you remain respectful, even though everyone around you would tell you not to, listen, others see that too, church. People can witness us remaining steadfast in suffering, patient in our trials, enduring hardship and justice. And when we're in the middle of it, we continue to proclaim, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And in that way, God uses your sufferings not only to shape you, sanctify you, to make you more like Christ, but listen, to draw others in. They don't understand. And they're going to want to know about your hope. How when the hits keep coming to you, you don't curse God and die like Job's wife told him to do, but you continue to proclaim, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God's called us to this, church. There are witnesses around us. He will see you through your trial and build his kingdom through it. Leads to number four. Again, these last ones are really quick. Don't suffer alone. Don't suffer alone. 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are being comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. That means your suffering is meant to help your brother and sister when they suffer. You, God comforting you in the midst of your trial, don't let that end on you. Use it on your brother and sister when they're going through a trial. Understand, guys, God has given us each other. We are his church, his family. And these people that you're sitting by, listen, don't let them just be a Sunday morning friend. Get their number. Go have coffee with them so that when your time of suffering comes, you can text them and ask them to help you and pray for you and walk with you through whatever you're experiencing, okay? You need the church, so don't isolate from it. Press into it. The church needs you too. Last thing. Some things will not get resolved in this life, but will all be made right in the next life. Recall that in chapter 1, Peter said that God has provided us, his church, with an eternal hope. One day, all sin, all suffering, all tears, all injustices, guys, it will all be washed away. Justice will be served. And guys, we will receive our ultimate healing in Christ. So as we long for that day, it ain't here yet, but it's coming. As we long for that day, do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal way to glory beyond all comparison. Paul wrote that from a jail cell, probably being infected with disease because he'd been whipped, had no medicine. And the guy Peter who wrote this, he got crucified upside down for his faith. This is the way. Listen, Christ is king. We're his subjects, and he's with us. Now listen, the call now is, let's go live like it. That's the call of Peter. This is who you are. Now go be who you are. Through good and bad, thick and thin, injustice and justice, valleys and peaks, suffer well. This is our calling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, God, the fact that you're not only a God who called us, who loves us, who has brought your gospel to us, but you're also the God who has provided your Spirit to help us obey your commands, the hardest of commands, God. Because honestly, what you called these slaves to do in 1 Peter, Lord, the only way they'd be able to do this, the only way they'd be able to see their kids get beaten, the only way they'd be able to see their friends suffering is by something supernatural, God. It's nothing within us that can do this. This is something that has to come from you, but God, you provide the grace we need. You're so good. You're so good. God, I'm not naive to the fact that there are sinners and there are sufferers in here. We are people who have walked through trials. You are not unaware. I pray, Lord God, that you would comfort those who are afflicted. That God, you would help them to suffer injustice. If it's something that's so bad, if it's a law being broken, if there's abuse going on, tell them to come tell the elders so we can get with the right authorities. If the right authorities won't do nothing, we'll do something. But God, I pray that you would help us as people. You would comfort us in our affliction. And you let us comfort one another when we're afflicted, when they're afflicted. Again, God, we need you for this. You alone are good. We can do nothing apart from you, but Lord, we are not apart from you. We are with you. You are with us. And in Christ, we can do all things. So we ask these things in his name. Amen.